Merciful God, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Bless us, lead and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah. By the way, isn't it a relief to know that there's only 5 more short books and not 2 great big long ones? And by the way, they're rather interesting ones too, aren't they? Now, Nehemiah, the man and his times, just a few words to get him in perspective. I can recall that as a boy, I didn't have a clue how Nehemiah fitted in the whole picture. He was stuck there just a little bit before Job in the town. And when it talks about temple building and so on, and right after we had the temple built, somehow or other the exile didn't fit in. But again, I think it does for us now. He's a man with the king of Persia, seems to be in good terms with him, and the king he refers to undoubtedly was there about the time 445, 450 initially, but the time that he refers to, 445 is about as close as we can get. So he comes on the scene about 12, 15 years later than Ezra. He doesn't claim any inborn skill or any native intentions either. He's a cupbearer for the king. And it's only through reflecting on the difficulties he hears about that he, a man faithful to the Lord, wants to do his part. And so we see him as a ready layman, ready to sacrifice, a man of prayer, of eager labor, courage, tremendous. And by the way, that's the way God's work goes on, you know, with men such as that. The first part, chapter 1 through chapter 3, deals with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We start here reading about his grief. Evidently, he thought things were going on much better than they actually were. So when he hears the report, it's a source of great grief to him. Verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He knows his God, the Creator Lord, who is a covenant Lord. He knows the demands of the covenant, love and obedience. Listen, Lord, and hear his petition. Nehemiah has some of the most beautiful prayers you'll find in the Bible. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to the prayer, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, while I am praying before thee now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Notice again how he immediately identifies himself as one of the sinners in need of repentance. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly. So there we have it. First of all, there's that acknowledgement of the covenant God, adoration. Then there is that confession of sin in verse 6 and 7. You know, you have some of the basic fundamentals of prayer. And there have been times when I, as a student, was at times I was called to lead in prayer, and then I knew it was expected of me as a student to not just come up with, Lord, thank you for this food. Oh, by the way, here's a theological student. Now, would you lead us in prayer? And I can remember that at times I had difficulty in trying to organize my thoughts. And then someone put me wise to it, you may have it too. Adoration, confession, thanks, supplication. Act. If only I start, if I see act, you know, you got to be busy acting when you're not just putting on in that way, but adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication. And Nehemiah comes up with this adoration. He comes up with confession. The thanks isn't there, but he has petition, supplication, or supplication, submission. The serious prayer, the petition, is on the basis of the promise and the word that he has acknowledged. And oh, listen to his supplication, verses 10 and 11. And they are thy servants, and the people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee. Verse 11, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants, and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servants successful today. And grant him compassion before this man. Now, there's his prayer. Somehow or another, he has a difficult time reflecting the joy of his prayer. The plight of the people keeps him sad. And that gives him the occasion to make his desires known, chapter 2, verse 5. So he says to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it. That's his petition. How long? The queen wants to know too. Evidently the man's appreciated. They want him, going to lose him for good. And when will you return? Nothing specifically is stated here, but in chapter 13 we pick up the fact that he did go back. He did go back. When, we don't know. If it please the king, give me letters. So the letters are given, permission is given to get supplies, and he's even given an escort, and he frankly takes the escort that Ezra was just a bit hesitant to accept. And so he comes to Jerusalem 3 days, and he makes the night inspection. Note that he immediately runs into displeasure, verses 9 and 10. Opposition is right there. The governors of the provinces beyond the river. He caved in, and when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about it, the immediate neighbors there, the immediate neighboring governors of Samaria and of the country of Ammon, were very displeased. Evidently, they made it known. He thought it wise to make inspection by night. And so he reports what he has seen to the leaders. It's time we do something about this. Verse 7, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of the Lord had been favorable to me and also about the king's word which had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem said, you are rebelling against the king. But the reply is, God will give us good going. You have no portion, right, of memorial in Jerusalem. This is for us. This indicates the layman. In a way, putting the priest and putting the prince of rubble, everyone else, putting him to shame. Here's a man that's devoted to the cause of God. Though he's at work in the palace over there, he hasn't forgotten God. He hasn't forgotten the God of creation, the God of the covenant. He hasn't forgotten his own obligation. He seems to be much impressed with the importance of Jerusalem and the role that it has to play in the covenant community. And so it becomes a matter of prayer, but it also becomes a matter of action. Tom?
Evidently, the king appointed Nehemiah as governor, right?
He was given some type of authority. And yes, he was recognized as some type of a governor pro tem, because he can only go there for a short time. He's not sent over there to govern. He's simply sent over there. And when you get those walls built, Jeremiah, you're right back here at your old job. Understand? Nehemiah, I should say. That seems to be the situation. He's given permission, he's given authority. He has to be recognized by the governors as one who's under the king's authority to build the wall. He makes use of the king's authority, he makes use of the king's means in order to be able to do what the Lord has laid before him. Then we get on to chapter 3. How many gates did you count? And how many of you have heard a sermon on the Watergate lately? You know, I have a sermon on the Watergate passage. Yeah, I preached that about a year and a half ago. How long has the Watergate problem been with us? It's right, just about the time of thing with the Bush, as we're reading the law and saying that the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, that's the way the passage concludes. And then the Watergate really burst upon us. But you know, I'll say it now that I'm with it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow or another the law of God was read clearly and plainly and pointedly to that whole Watergate mess? Somehow or another, Irving now and then will quote a line from the scripture in the context of quoting Kipling and who else. But I guess what they needed in Washington more than anything else is what they needed in Jerusalem that day, that Ezra read the whole law at the Watergate. Well, chapter 3, section by section, priests, Levites, princes, everyone, 10 gates, and the sections in between, and the wall is built. Note that daughters were also included in verse 12. There were some that would not support it in verse 5, nothing more said of them. But of these people who did not have the support, by the way, that took Kohites, they actually took care of two sections. It's amazing what you can do if you want to, if you haven't got the full support you'd like, eh? Chapter 4, overcoming opposition. First the jibe, the sarcasm. Kill them with words if you can. It didn't succeed, the first three verses. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Here you have another prayer of Nehemiah 4, verse 4. Return their reproach on their heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be brought out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. The imprecatory type of a prayer. God, stop them. They're hindering the building. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together, and we got to half its height, because the people had a mind to work. Well, half the wall's up. The lower half, of course, is always easier. Then comes the preparation to fight in verse 7. When they heard that the repairs of the walls went on, and the breaches began to close because they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Here's Orah, not only prayer and work, but here's prayer and battle. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And the enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. But it was reported to them that they were coming in treacherously, and so they go to work with trowel and sword. Some of the men had to stand guard completely, and that becomes the situation in which they work. The defense measure worked. But then came up another problem in chapter 5. How did he meet this one? Notice how resourceful this man is. He takes care of the problem of first of angry words, then of angry men with swords. But the devil is at work. Jerusalem must not be rebuilt. The internal dissension of chapter 5. There's a complaint about hardship. And in a way, the complaints were legitimate. That old wretched problem of social injustice, the people with money taking heavy, heavy interest, the people with money making the burden of the man without a padded pocketbook an almost impossible burden, giving them a burden. Then I was angry, verse 6. When I heard their outcry in these words, and I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them, and the layman again stands up against the big wheel. The power structure. This is really what he's telling us with, is what he did. But he always knew he had the king behind him. You can talk about it that way. It's a fact. It may have been a source of strength to him. But at the same time, it was his prayer life. That basically was the source of his strength. Because every now and again, oh God, remember me. Bless my work. God, remember me as I face these people. And I said to them, verse 8, We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nation. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? What's he referring to? The captivity was God's payment for all their unethical living, which was an evidence of their lack of faith. And there were these people that had to go into captivity to, in a way, redeem Israel. Now, what you're doing in a small way, what we thought was so terrible, what God did to the nation. You're making these people buy their freedom, and it becomes an impossibility. Oh, this type of argumentation they could not answer. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies, and likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants, are lending them money in vain. Look, some of us are lending them, just giving them, supporting them, and what's happening? The money we're giving you to help you, you're taken off by an inordinate means with your heavy interest rates and mortgage systems and whatnot. You know, amongst God's covenant people, interest was absolutely forbidden. That was in the theocracy. Interest was absolutely forbidden. If you had more than you needed, and someone else needed something, no, you didn't have to give it to him as an outright gift. You gave it to him to use as long as you could spare it and as long as he needed it. You never charged interest in the theocracy, because all things are the Lord, and we help one another. Now, the whole system of interest has developed in our modern day world. And the capitalistic system is somewhat dependent on it for functioning. And there are people who have defended this before capitalism ever was a thing. You know, John Calvin defended the right. He says this Old Testament theocratic law does not forbid a Christian businessman today to be a dealer in money. You may still deal in money. But for a church, for a group of people, for an individual, you know, there's a brother who's in need. Who's got an immediate need? Oh, well, you help him, you don't charge him interest. But if a man says, look, he's living in a pretty good four-room house, but he wants an eight-room mansion. It's not a matter of need, but it's a matter of maybe building a good store. That's something entirely different. That's not a matter of need. That's a matter of business. And that's not what the Old Testament is talking about. The Old Testament doesn't talk about need. It's talking, they're talking about increasing in business, improving your situation. No, the Old Testament here is talking about need. You've got no right to charge interest from anyone who's in real need. But it doesn't insist either that you have to go to work and give them all kinds of gifts. Oh no. You've got more than you need. You give to help him get to the point where he's no longer in need. So that you help him to help himself. And then he returns to you what you gave him. That was the system that was set forth in theocracy. And therefore, I think Calvin was entirely right. He says if a man isn't banking business. It's a legitimate Christian business. And if somebody becomes a real estate agent, it's a legitimate Christian business. But you don't go to work and charge exorbitant rates. Oh, no. But if a man wants to borrow money so that he can improve himself, nobody can expect to build up his own little empire at the expense of another man. Then you cannot claim Christian mercy. Then you cannot, oh no, then you can expect cooperation, but not mercy. But God forbid you, God withhold you from using a case of mercy to increase your wealth. God gives us the poor that we may exercise mercy as a Christian virtue. And the case that we had here was it was the poor people who were in need. And they were made poorer yet by the people who had money, and they're helped out of their poverty and out of their distress. The principles I see here, therefore, definitely speak against the modern welfare system that operates in a way that does not encourage the poor to help themselves. I think if we're going to, as Christians, really do our part as Christian citizens, we've got to take a real good second look at a modern welfare system that's like an octopus strangling our nation and many other nations. Too many people are getting handouts in the name of compassion and mercy that don't need compassion and mercy, but they may need some momentary help and motivation. And never, never withhold help for those that need help, temporary help and motivation. Never, according to thy read the scripture, withhold help from the widow, an outright gift for the orphan. And for the people that have been struck by tragedy, sure, you give outright gifts to people that have been completely disinherited by a tornado, war, who knows what else. This is the problem we were talking to. I saw one or two hands. Have I answered the question that was coming? All right. So, what is stated here? Nehemiah says, hey, you who got mortgages, you who have taken land from these people, and whatever the case may be, get things back to a proper status here. Verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, their houses, and also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you're exacting from them. And they said, we will give it back, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to the promise. So he got that tragic social injustice straightened out for the time being anyway. Then his example, and I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and his possession who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may it be shaken out and emptied. A little symbolical action to give a good second to what was done there. And the people said amen and they praised the Lord. And then the people did according to the promise. Now, one more thing. Moreover, from that day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, and here's the point you raised, right, Tom? Yeah, verse 14 of chapter 5. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food in the land. Now here he's referring to a 12-year period. But it's in that very same 12-year period that he's back over there. So he refers to that in chapter 13. Now, he doesn't give us an exact account of how he traveled back and forth. And how he operated as governor. If he was a governor in absentia, he doesn't give us these details. But the point that he wants to make is here, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. It almost sounds like boasting at this point, doesn't it? But it's his testimony in the Spirit of God. So led him to write that we could get an example of what happens when a man is filled with the righteous zeal for the cause of the Lord. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. And then he tells us about how many people he had at the table and how much food he had to supply every day. 7 animals. And he said to them all, remember me, O my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. We'll go on to chapter 6. The enemy tries again. They attempt to get at Nehemiah this time again. And they sent messengers to me 4 times, verse 4. And I answered them the same way every time. And then finally there came their open letter saying that it's reported that you're going to try to make yourself a king. And he strongly negates that. God, strengthen me. Verse 9. Oh, but now, oh God, strengthen my hand. They're trying to frighten us, but we will not become discouraged. And then they even put in a fifth columnist. trying to get him into seclusion, to get him away from the people. He's having too much effect on the people. This is last part of chapter 7. A fellow comes in and says, hey, you better tie yourself, better lock yourself up in the temple, because he's going to kill you. Well, if a man goes to work and locks himself up and separates and no longer moves amongst the people, of course he becomes ineffective to a great extent. Again, he sees through it. And so that doesn't go through. Going on now then to chapter 7. After the walls were finished, they've got to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem. God, verse 5, God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the people to be enrolled by genealogy. Then I found the book of the genealogy, which came up first, which I found in the record, and we get that whole list of these people. But the problem they come to is that they find that there aren't nearly enough people that are to live in the city. That's chapter 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. How to get the city properly inhabited? He goes through the whole record. They read the law of God. Here's where they get. They all gather in front of the water gate, chapter 8, verse 1. Ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And then Ezra the priest brought the law before us, before the assembly of men and women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day. And from early morning till noon. And then they had the priest going there giving the sense, interpreting, explaining what it was all about. Verse 8, and they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribes and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The reading of God's word brings joy. And those of you who were in chapel, I thought it was kind of coincidental that that section of Psalm 119 should come through right at the time that we also read this here. The strength of the Lord is your joy. And what is your strength? The word of God in your life. Read that law. Study that law. Get the sense of that word of God. And then, yes, mourn. There's a time for mourning. But don't let this be a time of continual mourning. When you realize you're a sinner, at the same time know that you're a saint and give God thanks for making you a saint. Count your blessings. Realize that, yes, that if you have failed, but when you read the law of God, there are two parts to the law of God. One is confess your sin, but the greater part is, and he will bless you, and he will fill you, and he will give you life. Read that part of it. Tom?
In verse 8,
Well, I gather from another section that there are quite a few people there that did not know the perfect Hebrew too well. I mean, the pure Hebrew. So it may have been translation, but it may also be that it was a type of exposition, application. You know, helping them to understand what this word was all about. So in verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the word which had been made known to them. Now, I have an old neighbor in Iowa, and he belongs to a certain group of the Reformed Fellowship, who honestly thinks that the only time he may laugh is if a joke is told, and then of course he's not a Christian. Then he's doing something that's really not a part of his Christian life. He brought a TV into his home some time ago, and he was promptly put under censor and was forbidden to participate in the Lord's celebration of the Lord's Supper because the TV brings some laugh into the house. Two of my father's brothers, my father had 10 brothers, 4 sisters, big family. And two of them, Uncle Chase and Uncle Neil, number four and number 14, became convinced of this too, that they should so read, in reading the Word of God, become so impressed with their sin, and they should be making confession, and they could not in any way claim forgiveness joy until they were sure they had confessed every sin, and they could never get through with confession. And when I was in the Netherlands in 67, I visited old uncle. He was about 82, 83 years old then. His wife had become quite senile. And there he was sitting. It was kind of a cold, damp day in May. Walked into his house, and that's when I was thankful I learned Dutch. By the way, yes, who of you got the impression that I was born in the Netherlands? Did I get that impression to more than one? Oh, no, I was born in Minnesota. I grew up in California. And what little Dutch I learned, picked up a few stray words from my father and mother here in America. But I was at school and I studied Dutch for 3 years, and that gave me enough facility to converse in Dutch and even to start teaching Bible class in Dutch. Because, you know, America continues to have the need of some Dutch-speaking people, preachers and teachers, because immigrants keep coming in. And that's one reason why I was asked to go to Australia, too, because to help the German and the Dutch migrants and their social and spiritual needs. But anyway, I knew my Dutch well enough that I could sit there right across the table from the old uncle and talk to him. And he said, oh, he says, it's terrible. It's terrible. It's just terrible. What is, Uncle? I said, hey, I'm going to die pretty soon, and I don't know what's going to happen to me. Now, Uncle used to get to that little church in which he was a group, they really lived very legalistically. He'd ride his bicycle as far as he could, because there were limits as to how far they could ride a bike. Then he'd park his bicycle. Then he'd walk a ways up to a certain point, and then he was able to catch a ride on a wagon, because the cars were forbidden, jump on a wagon to get to church. It took that type of careful planning in order not to break the Lord's will and let you become a greater sinner yet. Oh, their life was awful. On Sunday, the curtains came right down, and the room was just gloomy. Keep that world out. Aunt Elizabeth, according to my cousin, who couldn't stand that way of life, and today it's a marvel of God's grace that she's such a happy, delightful Christian lady, in spite of her home training, because a couple of the other uncles lived right near there, they were of an entirely different mind. and sure to get help, my cousin Alice. Anyway, my aunt lived in jet black clothes ever since she was 30 years old. She couldn't tolerate the thought of having something white on. She, a black sinner, had to give evidence of the blackness of her sin. And there said Uncle Chase. And I talked with him for a while. And I picked up all these passages of Scripture that spoke of the certainty of forgiveness. Yeah. Ma, yes, but not for me. And I looked at him and I said, Uncle, you're a liar. He looked at me. Yeah, I said, as an ordained minister, I'm going to tell you, you're a liar. But I'll put a condition on it. If you are truly sorry for your sin, and you know that you have offended the wrath of God, and if you know that there is a way of salvation, then you're a liar if you say it's not for you. Because God's word says, in the way of repentance and of seeing the Savior, that's the way for you to come. And he just sat there and cried hysterically for about a half hour. A couple of the other uncles were there too, and he sat there. And Uncle Garrett was sitting there praying, and I could kind of hear him praying, oh Lord, may it be that you use George to finally get Chase out of this. And you know, he wiped his tears and he said, no, it's not for me after all. It's not for me after all. I just don't get the experience. He says, oh, and now that he says that I've cried, I do feel a little better. But he says, I haven't had the experience that God has taken me as a child.
He was waiting for that. Some type of a dramatic experience that something was coming to his life, that he could have this joy that Nehemiah talks about. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The law of God gives you joy. The law of God is not only a teacher to sin, but it's the law of God is also a teacher to goodness and mercy and forgiveness and all that follows forgiveness. There are some people that never get to that point. Esau never got to that point. Cain never got to that point. Saul never got to that point. Many people, you know. And I have seen great, great streams of tears from people that were so terribly sorry. I remember visiting a young chap in prison. You know, that's what I experienced too as a pastor. When you get a telephone call from a young wife and said, my husband, he came home last night. He says, and the priest notified me at 6 o'clock this morning that I can talk to my husband and said he's behind bars. Confessing member of the church. Got pulled in with a bunch of guys at work to get a bunch of tires free from some service station out in the country. And they were picked up before they ever got from the service station back to town 20 miles. They were picked up coming back in. And the repentance of this stuff, and I thought it was so, and I really thought it was genuine. I helped him get probation. He was out within 6 weeks. And he was safely coming to church morning and evening. A year and a half later, he caught another burglary, a driver for a burglary group. Is that repentance? It isn't. That's not genuine repentance. There's sorrow. There's sorrow. But when one willingly helps plan, what is the distinction between genuine sorrow? Well, the law of God is there. And hold this before your people. And Nehemiah insisted that it had to be a day of joy when the law of God was there. And I think that is a good thing to hold. And then they had their feast of booths, and thus they were ready for the dedication of the wall. That comes in chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth, and with dirt upon them, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. There's a time for repentance. That's obvious too. There's a time for fasting. Maybe in your life and my life, there may be a time for fasting too, when we really have to, when we come up to some dramatic experience. Well, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And on the Levites' platform stood Joshua, that's very likely Joshua the high priest, and the others. And then the Levites, so on, led the people and said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And notice what they confessed. First of all, the Creator is acknowledged in verse 5 and 6. Then the covenant with Abraham. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abraham, and didst make a covenant with him, for thou art righteous. Verse 7 and 8. Then the Exodus, the great redeeming work of the Exodus, they recalled, 9 and 10. And the great salvation through the sea, verse 11. God providing for them in the wilderness, 12. Mount Sinai, verse 13. And note, the singling out of the Sabbath, and thou didst give them the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant, verse 14. The acknowledgement of the miracles in times past. They counted their blessings. Then we get to that part of the confession, verses 16. The sins of the people who refused to listen, but thou art a God of forgiveness. You know, this almost follows Exodus. This is a little summary of what you find in the book of Exodus. Thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, Exodus 32. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Even when they made it for themselves a calf of molten metal, and said, this is your God. And verse 19, thou in great compassion didst not forsake them. Verse 20, thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. And they got their manna. In verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and people. victory, verse 24. And remember what's being said now. This is in spite of the fact that that the people rebelled. God was gracious, compassionate, and good, and he proved it because he didn't wipe them out. He went right on. He went right on blessing them. So the sons entered. They took fortified cities, verse 25. Now verse 26. And they became disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law from their backs, and killed the prophets, so that they might return to thee. Prophets who had admonished them that they might return, and they committed great blasphemy. And therefore we went into captivity. And now notice, but thou didst hear from heaven according to thy great compassion, and didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And so God delivered again, and there was a great national deliverance. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. They abandoned thee. They acted arrogantly. Verse 29. However, verse 30, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy spirit through thy prophets. Notice how here the inspiration of the prophets is acknowledged. In verse 30, yet they did not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of land. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and a compassionate God. It's a marvel, this little summary of the whole history of God's people. The gracious God, the compassionate God. Slow to anger and abundant in love. He'll chastise, he'll hit them hard. And he'll pick them right up again and he'll put them on their way. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome, who does keep covenant and loving kindness. Oh God, your covenant's not going to fall. See how that covenant line right through there? God, it's because you're a covenant God. That's why we know. We can keep on praying. Because your covenant has kept you bringing these people back up every time. Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us. However, thou art just, verse 33, and all that has come upon us, for thou hast helped us faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. And now he confesses in the last part, verse 36, we are slaves. Behold, we are slaves. And its abundant produce is for kings. Now, and we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our priests, our Levites, and priests. What's he doing here? He's getting these people to make a solid written commitment that they're going to be faithful to God, because God has again been gracious to them and compassionate, and he's going to insist on a covenant-keeping people. And in verse 28 of chapter 10, and he brought the people out, and he had them join in making an oath, a curse and an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all his statutes of our God. And we will not give our daughters to the people of the other land. We're not going to intermarry, verse 30. And we're going to keep the Sabbath, verse 31. And we're going to keep on giving our tithes, verse 32. That's verse 31 on the Sabbath, 32 on the tithes. And we're going to, and that carries right on through to the last part of the chapter. So the covenant, they respond to the covenant. They're going to be faithful, worshiping God. They're going to be faithful to their fellow men. They're going to live as the covenant demands are before them. That having been done in chapter 11, now the leaders of the people live in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring them in. Now, having made that covenant with God, you know, Jeremiah was a master politician, if I may put it that way. He gets these people to acknowledge their history. He gets to acknowledge all the blessings they've had. He calls them to be joyous. Yes, he leads them in confession of sin, but immediately again reminds them of all that God has done. And in that frame of mind, he gets them to covenant before God, how they're going to be a faithful people. He says, okay, now the city's got to be re-inhabited. Who'll come in the city? Who'll come in the city? And they cast lots. And notice that the ones for whom lots were cast are called volunteers in the next verse. And you're talking about strategy. This is it. And they cast lots because one-tenth of the people had to go into the city. And they went. And then we get these people who went into the city in chapter 11. Starting now at verse 20, the city and the temple servants had duties in the city. Verses 20 to 24. And then it talks about all the villages and towns that were inhabited at that time. That was more or less made up the community, not just Jerusalem. You know, I always had the impression, as a child in Bible class, I went to a Christian day school since the third grade, from the third grade to the ninth. And we had our Bible study, Bible history and so on. And somehow through all that Bible classwork, I always got the impression that the sum total of the returned community was the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't until I really started reading the Bible for myself that I found out that the community was largely outside of Jerusalem. And that they actually had to draft people to get them into the city. And this then is what happened. Well, then in chapter 12, we have the dedication of the wall. In chapter 12, Levites are there for music, verses 27 to 30. They had to be purified. They had the two great choirs, verse 31, the priests with trumpets. And they marched with Ezra in the lead, verse 36. And they come to the temple. They come to the temple, and they offer great sacrifices and rejoice before God. Reading verse 43 of chapter 12. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Yes, the women and children were definitely included in this reorganized, restored community. And then they appointed storehouses where people could come, and there was great joy. In the first few verses of chapter 13, the removal of the Moabites and the Ammonites from Israel due to the treatment of Israel. Now, in this last chapter, chapter 13, verse 3, we read that they have a problem. Eliashib, the priest in verse 4, who was appointed over the chambers of God's house, and you read about those chambers in Acts part of chapter 12, he took one of those big storerooms right in the midst of all these riches and set a room aside for Tobiah, who had become his relative by marriage. Tobiah, that rascal who was always opposing them. Eliashib, the high priest, brings his child-in-law, the enemy of the people, and puts them right in their middle. Right amongst all these, the storehouse, the treasury, and the granary. Well, Ezra threw him out, verse 8 and 9. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And by the way, Eliashib had brought Tobiah in, we read here, in verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked him, hey, wait a minute, now it certainly dawns on me. It's the 32nd year of the king. For 12 years, he was in Jerusalem. Woke up to something right here. He was in the city for 12 years at Jerusalem. Then he went back. That's what it says here in verse 6. Follow me. He came. He was governor for 12 years. Right. That solves the problem. I didn't read this right. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. He went back after the 12th year. And then, when he was there, he asked to come back. And when he came back, during his absence, Eliashib had brought Tobiah in. And Nehemiah says, I threw him out. I think he must have done it literally, too. Then he found out that the Levites weren't getting their tithes. And these people who had signed the covenant 10, 12 years before were not bringing their tithes. The Levites were not able to do their work at the temple, the singing, the gatekeeping, and all this. They had to go back to the land in order to stay alive. The people were not giving their tithes. Verses 10 to 14. And he restored the tithe. Oh God, remember me for this. And then he found out that there was a Sabbath breaking. That very thing that had been included in that covenant that they made in chapter 8. The farmers were gathering their grapes and they were going through the winemaking process. The merchants were coming to the city. Nehemiah says, I went and I personally closed the gates of the city myself. And then these merchants came and they sat outside the gate, waiting for the gate to get open, or hoping that the people come, maybe sneak through the gate. Well, he says, I use my influence there. And I told them, get or else. And then they didn't come back. And then in verse 23, what do we have? Intermarriage. After these people had gone through their agony of about 20 years before, Eliashib the high priest's own child married. You know, sometimes I'm a daddy of eight children. Sometimes it's kind of hard to control who your daughter dates and who your son goes out with. In fact, I cannot control it. I surely do try to give them clear admonition and pointed instruction on this. And to a great extent, I am responsible, I know. But in the final analysis, young people become independent, especially when it comes to who I want as a friend. So here you got it again. The high priest's own son off with the enemy's daughter. You can't get them any other way. Get them through marriage. Seems to have been maybe Tobias' approach. Who knows? And Nehemiah got rough in verse 25. So I contended with them, and I crushed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. He really took after the daddy. Because the parent is still held responsible. The parent is basically held responsible. Well, this brings us to the end of the biblical historical record. We got that little interlude of Esther coming up right afterwards. But basically, Nehemiah brings us up to about 430. And that's the end of the record of Old Testament covenant living. It doesn't close on high-sounding phrase. Rather, it's the covenant people delivered from Egypt, exiled, returned as a remnant, strong leaders, but just as prone to sin as ever. There has been no evolution in spiritual insight. There has been no evolution in spiritual obedience. Every generation is confronted with the same problem, the problem of sin. You know, the last chapter talks again about that wretched problem of intermarriage, of not giving the time, of not taking time out to have the love relationship properly developed between the child of God and his God. That was a palliative set forth. These very things that continue to be a real source for breakdown today for true covenantal Christian spiritual living and kingdom service. To these very, very areas. And that was the problem then. It was a problem all the time then, and it's still a problem. And we don't learn. But though the people did not improve, God's work progressed. And the fullness of time is just over the horizon. Well, we got Esther and a few of the prophets. Let's have a quick little break, and then we'll pick up Esther and Haggai.